You're all familiar with word association, right? You say a word and you think of the first word that comes to your mind. If I say circle, think of maybe square. I don't know. You think of hot. You think of Phoenix, right? I know being in Orlando, I really had a new appreciation for the Phoenix heat. There is something to be said about a dry heat. How about short? Tall? Okay, there you go. Dog? Cat? Yeah, okay. Vacation? Fun? Okay, exactly. Okay, so when I say gospel, okay, what starts running through your head? You think Jesus, amen, yeah. Salvation? Think of the cross? There's a lot of things. You think of the good news. Maybe you think of missionaries when you think of the gospel. A lot of things can start running. Maybe fear, because we're all called to go out and share the gospel with people. So maybe you start getting a little anxiety. But what comes to your mind? Well, all those things that I've just mentioned about, they're all correct, except for maybe the fear part. We've had plenty of messages about that. But this morning, we're going to look at a lot more about the gospel than just these things that we've talked about. Salvation, Jesus, the cross, and all that. There's so much more depth to understanding the power in the gospel. So much more than just knowing that we have a need for a Savior and that He died for us on the cross and that He fulfilled the requirement for our sin debt. There's so much more. We need to understand the power of the gospel just for our everyday walk as a Christian. What does it mean to us as believers on a daily basis to have the power of the gospel? Open your Bibles. We're in 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, there's some there in front of you in the chairs. But open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We started a study here, a few weeks ago. And I suspect that we're going to be in 1 Corinthians for a little while because there's a lot of meat in this letter that Paul wrote. A lot of really good stuff. Well, when we left off last, the previous verses, we saw that Paul was addressing a serious problem in the church in Corinth that was dealing with church unity. Church unity, it was a huge issue there where all kinds of factions had developed in the church. Each one thought that his way was right. They all had pride issues, just over all kinds of things. And apparently it had gotten really out of hand. Verse 12, Paul tells us, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. It's like, okay, who are you really following here? What is your motivation? Where's your heart in here? Each one of these people in Corinth, they had their favorite teacher, their favorite person that they loved to listen to and hang around and their favorite interpretations of Scripture. But the bottom line problem was that there was no unity. They were all over the place. They were all over the place. And Paul told them, and we saw this, that for a church to truly be healthy, they need to be united in doctrine. We talked a lot about that. They need to be united with each other, encouraging, lifting up each other. They need to be united with Christ. And as I just mentioned a few moments ago, we need to be united in the importance of sharing the gospel. We need to be sharing the truth. And so now this morning, we're going to continue on with verse 18, where Paul is still addressing this whole issue of unity. And it's important to realize he's writing to Christians here. And it's important to remember because he's going to be talking about the wisdom of the gospel as compared to the wisdom of man. That's the whole thing here that he's going with. the wisdom of the gospel as compared to the wisdom of man. How are we expected to maintain this unity that Paul's just talked about? Certainly not according to our wisdom, but instead according to God's wisdom in the gospel. Follow along with me as we're going to pick up here with verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So looking at the whole power, the wisdom of the gospel compared to the wisdom of man, the first thing that Paul is going to talk about is the power. The power of man. The power of man. Before we get too far into this particular little section here, there's a little phrase that I want to draw your attention to. What does Paul mean here when he says the word of the cross? The word of the cross. There's actually a couple different implications here that we can pull out of this. He uses the Greek word logos. Logos, that might be a familiar word to some. And generally, it's referring to the Word of God. Logos means word, but there's so much more. It often is referring to the Word of God. Oftentimes, though, in Scriptures, Jesus Christ is called Logos, such as in the familiar Scripture verse that we all should be familiar with, John 1. Says, in the beginning was the Word, Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. There's some cults that have a little problem with that one. They just change the words so that it fits their way of thinking. He was in the beginning with God, and verse 14, the Logos, the Word, became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When you look at this word Logos, Word of God, everything in the Word of God points to the death and resurrection of the Logos, Jesus Christ. Amen. Everything. The wisdom of God's plan for us, which is clearly described in the Scriptures, and the love and the provision of Jesus Christ are all at its pinnacle when you come to the cross. All pointing to knowing the hopelessness, knowing the disparity of man. To think that God would love us so much that He would be willing to take on flesh, come to this earth, pay for our sin debt on the cross, seems like utter foolishness to an unbeliever. That's what Paul's saying here. It's like foolishness. Who would do something like that? You're going to like this. The Greek word that's translated foolishness is moria or moria. Mora. We get our English word moron from this Greek word. Yeah, I kind of chuckle at that too. It refers to something that makes no sense at all. It's just absolute craziness, foolishness. It's pure nonsense. It's moronic. That's what this word. I find this really funny. Anybody that knows a little bit about the Mormons, the prophet that supposedly told Joseph Smith about these golden tablets that he went out and dug up and found, and which is another humorous story in and of itself. But anyway, this prophet, his name was Moroni. Yeah, I kind of chuckle at that. I suppose it would have been too obvious if they would have just called him moron, but Moroni. But anyway, Paul says that to the unbelieving world, God's word is complete nonsense. It's moronic. It's foolishness. Now remember, Paul is not writing to the unbelievers. He's writing to the Christians here. So what does this mean to you and me? Why is Paul writing this and telling us this? Well, note that both perishing and being saved here are in the present tense verb, which means it's an ongoing process. It's not something that just happened, it's done, completed, but it's an ongoing work that tells us that not only is there still hope for those who one day perish and who find this whole thing foolish, but it's telling us that those who are already saved, it's power. It's power to them. The Word of God is power. Now, listen carefully. This is not saying that each day we're more saved than the day before, and that if we're not careful, we could end up losing our salvation. The Bible clearly tells us that once we ask Jesus into our lives, that we are saved, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that there's nothing that can take us away from the Heavenly Father. Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4 tells us that once we have believed, we are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We are sealed for the day of redemption. We can't lose our salvation. So while Paul is talking about this ongoing process, he's talking about the ongoing process of redemption and sanctification. This is really exciting. Not only is there an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to keep us saved, but there's an ongoing process to make us more like Jesus Christ. He is working daily in our lives to make us more like Christ. Now, from a human standpoint, how do you explain that? How do you make any kind of sense out of that? You can't. Because it's by the power of God. It's God working in our lives. Think about it for a minute. The same God who created the universe, but the same God that's holding all the stars and everything in place. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It just blows my mind to think of all the millions and stars and everything out there. And when we send a satellite up into space, we need to have all this special equipment to keep it on course, to keep it in orbit. And yet, all the planets out there, what's keeping them in orbit? The power of God. It's that same power of God that is working in our lives daily to make us more like Jesus. That should give you goosebumps. Our Creator is working in our lives. There's a couple of really great passages that I want you to jot down. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Get this. Who are what? Protected, sealed by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God. 2 Corinthians 13:4. "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God, creator of the universe." That's just awesome. That's incredible. To the unbeliever, this all seems like craziness. It's foolish. It's moronic. It's just nuts. But it's the wisdom of God. And praise God that His wisdom is greater than ours. Well, look at verse 20. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." That's a mouthful. Man, you could read that thing a dozen times and it just keeps getting more powerful. Looking at the wisdom of the gospel or the wisdom of God compared to the wisdom of man, Paul now is going to talk about the philosophies of man. The philosophies of man. He asks four different questions here. But really, when you boil them all down and put them together, he's only asking one question. Here's the question. Where are all the supposed smart people out there that have the answers for the problems in our world today? And that's what he's posing to us. And he categorizes these supposed smart people into three different categories here. First, he says, where is the wise man? Where's the wise man? He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 19:12, where the prophet is referring to the wise men in Egypt. And these men were known as fortune tellers or mediums or wizards. And they would often give advice to Pharaoh. These were the kind of wise men that he's talking about here. And then he goes on and Isaiah says, the wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. The princes are fools and deluded, and they have led Egypt astray, and all that it does is a drunken man staggers in his vomit. These are the wise men that he's referring to. Well, next he says, where's the scribe? The scribes were the guys who kept all the records. They're the ones that tracked the trends. They studied all the wisdom of the different, you know, people that thought they knew what they were talking about. And they would take all that and they would make kind of an evaluation or a summation, and they would share that or they would apply that to everyday life. The Jewish scribes, for example, would often give great attention to the readings of the ancient scriptures and the writings of these wise men, and then they would make application for everyday life. And Paul says, where are these so-called wise men? Where are these smart men at? Well, then he says, where is the debater of this age? Well, the Greeks back in Paul's time and even before, they loved to sit around and debate. They loved to talk about philosophy. They would sit around for hours and argue about issues regarding life and spirituality. In fact, it's estimated that there were as many as 50 unique, identifiable philosophical movements just during the time of Paul. I got to thinking, if there was 50 at that time, how many of them are there today? Well, I don't know how many people are there on the globe. Probably everyone has their own idea, but can you just imagine all these different philosophical ideas out there, all these different groups that had their own ideas on what life is all about and the purpose of life, the destiny of life, what's the value in relationships? Their entire culture was built around all these philosophical ideas. And this is important to hear, because of all these different philosophical ideas, they were brought into the church. It would explain why there were so many factions and so many divisions there in the church in Corinth, because everybody had their own ideas as to what life is all about and how do you have fulfillment in life. It was each person's own opinion. You know, today we hear things like, whatever feels good, just do it. Or what's the latest thing? You be you. Yeah, whatever makes me feel good, that's what's right. That's what's right. And that was the kind of attitude that was coming into the church in Corinth. There were all these debaters. That's why they were favoring different apostles, different teachers, because some of them were saying what they wanted to hear. It was tickling their ears. We've heard that in Scripture, right? There were all these different factions because of all these debaters, all these different philosophers. Things really have not changed today, have they? People still love to discuss philosophy. They still love to debate what is the purpose of life. But not just outside of the church. Unfortunately, we see it even in the church. I'm going to possibly ruffle some feathers here. But as you know, I feel it's important as your pastor to point out sometimes false teachers. For example, a number of years ago, there was a really popular book. In fact, it still has some popularity. It was written by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Life. It was on the New York Best Times seller or best sellers list for 100 straight weeks. Sold well over 20 million copies just in the United States. Publishers Weekly noted that the book is, and I quote, the best-selling hardback in American history. Forbes magazine wrote, if Warren's church was a business, it would be compared with Dell, Google, or Starbucks. I thought that was kind of interesting. I mean, when would you compare a church to a financial business? But the church is not a business. The church is not a business. And I will tell you, I have read Rick Warren's books. I've done some deep research to find out, are they really speaking the truth? And a lot of the scriptures that he uses to back up what he's saying are taken so badly out of context. They have nothing to do with what he's trying to propose. They're just nothing more than a philosophical idea, another man's philosophy of the purpose of life. Another thing that I've often scratched my head on, have you ever seen the Bible on the New York seller's best-selling list? Well, if a book is out there that's quoting true scripture, is truly representing God's word, do you think it would be on the bestseller's list for 100 straight weeks? I don't think so. But just like the Greeks in Paul's times, millions of people ran to the book to find out what is the purpose in life. We don't need this. We need somebody's book to find out the purpose in life. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not suggesting that everything Rick Warren says is wrong, that he's, you know, just totally out to lunch. But I will say, and I've said this so many times before, you must test everything spoken by the Word of God. Everything you hear me say, please test it according to the Word of God. I'm just a man, I'm just human, and I can make mistakes. You know, I try my best to be as accurate as I can with God's Word. But don't just take my word for it. Test it according to God's Word. And that's for anybody that's out there speaking God's Word. Well, consider this strong warning in Colossians 2, 8 through 10. I think this really covers what it is I'm saying. See to it that no one takes you captive through, what, philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, in other words, according to the things that people like to hear, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. You know, there's a lot of people who like to think that they've got life all figured out. But as Paul says, where are they? Where are they? You know, 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote this. And nothing has changed. You know, today we've got better tools. We've got better science. We've got better education. We've got better technology. We've got Google. Yeah, we got better communication, more resources. We have so much at our disposal, and yet we still have war. We still have poverty. We still have crime, immorality, sickness, disease. It's not getting better. If anything, it's getting way worse. The only thing that we have accomplished over 2,000 years or over the last 6,000, 8,000, however many, how you want to calculate it, is we've gotten better at making excuses for our problems. We've come up with better ways to just ignore them and kind of slide them out of our way so we don't have to deal with them. But we're not solving our problems. Why? Because it's the wisdom of man. It's the wisdom of man. Man's trying to do away with the symptoms, but they're not dealing with the root cause. And we know what that is, right? Sin. Sin is the problem. And until every person agrees that the wisdom of God is most important, that sin is the issue, until everybody realizes that Jesus is the only answer, we are going to have problems. Now, there's one other thing here that I would like to take just a moment to clarify. There's a difference between human wisdom and human knowledge. Human wisdom and human knowledge. God created every one of us with the ability to be able to reason and to search things out. And there's nothing wrong with researching and understanding, for example, the laws of nature and how that works. There's nothing wrong with understanding how the human body functions. There's nothing wrong with kind of trying to understand why we think the way that we do and why we act the certain ways that we do. There's nothing wrong with searching and trying to understand. All of this searching, it should lead us to the discovery of what is really truth. However, wisdom is the use of or the application of that truth that we have drawn to. And that's where we mess up. That's where we mess up because we take all this knowledge and we try to make it work for us. And then we try to wrap our little, fingers around it and make it work for us. And it's our truth, not God's truth. It's not God's wisdom. And we're just not capable without the power of God, without the wisdom of God. All this truth that we discover through knowledge, it just gets abused, it gets misused, it gets twisted, distorted, and we just end up worse than we started out. And that's why our world is just continually decaying and getting so messed up. There's a lot of Christians that fall into this camp. You would think that, okay, you're saved, now you've got your right wisdom cap on. Well, not always. There's a lot that like to take their college degrees, their diplomas, their life experiences, and they try to wrap that up into their wisdom instead of just listening to God's wisdom. There's one author who once put it in these words: a person can be high in learning ability and memory and still remain a fool. The two do not add up to either brilliance or wisdom in thinking. There's a lot of people out there who have amazing knowledge. They have incredible intelligence. There's a guy that I know at my work who just blows my mind. I'm always telling him he's got a photographic memory. He just remembers everything, and he's got so much knowledge and intelligence, and yet he's so lost. So lost. And I think sometimes that's our biggest problem. The more we get to know and try to depend on our own knowledge, we go the wrong direction. I hope that you would agree with me. I would far rather listen to the wisdom of God than to the wisdom of man. Amen. Yeah, I'd rather listen to God's wisdom. So finally, Paul then, he takes it another step, and he compares this power of the gospel, the wisdom of the gospel, with the plans of man. the plans of man. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul, he begins here by showing these believers in Corinth how absurd their thinking was. And he does so by comparing it to the thinking of unbelievers. He says the unbelieving Jews are looking for signs. The scriptures tell us that God's way is always the best way. And yet the Jews were always looking for some kind of supernatural evidence that would prove God was capable of doing what he said he would do. They were constantly looking for some kind of supernatural sign. And the problem was God was giving them signs. They had plenty of supernatural evidence. And still they chose not to believe. Not to believe. Jesus, during their time, performed dozens of miracles before the Jews. And they still could not believe. It wasn't that they weren't getting the signs. They had a problem in their heart. Perhaps you remember the story in John chapter 9 of the man that was blind. He was born blind. And he was known by everybody in the city. He had a reputation of being a beggar. And so Jesus healed his blindness. And all of a sudden the people were denying the fact that he was actually the same person. They thought it was somebody else. In John chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, we read, the neighbors therefore and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, well, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. And the guy kept saying, I'm he, I'm the one. There was mass confusion among these Jews because they were convinced it couldn't have been from God, so this must be somebody else. Couldn't have happened. And so then they try to suggest that he wasn't really blind to begin with, that he had just put on this act all this time to be able to beg for money. And verse 18 tells us that the Jews therefore did not believe it of him, that he had even been blind and that he had received sight. Well, so then the Jews go talk to his parents. You know, maybe they'll tell us the truth about this guy. And so they go and talk to him, and the parents say, go back and talk to our son. Ask him. And so they went back and talked to him. And again, he says, verse 27, I've already told you. But what? You wouldn't listen. You don't want to hear the truth. You don't want to believe what has happened to me. Even after this man was taken to the Pharisees and was given his opportunity to share his testimony, he even had his parents there to be witnesses of this young man, nobody believed. So it wasn't that they weren't getting the signs, they just chose not to believe. They had plenty of signs, but they didn't want to accept God's plans. The Greeks, Paul says that they were searching for wisdom. Somehow, the ways of God have to be logical. They have to make sense. And if they don't make sense, if you can't explain it logically, if you can't understand it, then it must not be. I'm reminded of Jehovah's Witnesses. They base their whole belief system on logic. If it doesn't make sense, then it's not truth. A big one for them is the Trinity. The triune God, well, the thought that there's three persons that are all one God, that's illogical. Can't make sense of that. So no such thing as a triune God. That's how they qualify that. If you can't explain it, it can't be true. How can God become a man, be killed, and still be God? They can't explain that. So what do they say? Well, the spirit of Jesus went back to being Michael the archangel. They have a reason for everything. It doesn't make sense. Jesus can't possibly be God. It's just illogical. So they have this book that they call Reasoning from the Scriptures, and they basically take a lot of what we believe to be truth, and they reason it out. They rationalize how it can't possibly make any sense, and then they have these verses taken out of context. Or in many cases, they just change the verse to fit theirs, like John 1:1, you know, in the beginning was God, with God, and he was God. Well, they'll say he was a God. Of course, there you got a problem, because now they're claiming that there's more than one God. But they have an answer for that too. But it has to make logic. It has to make sense. And if it doesn't, then it simply can't be true. You know, there's a lot of Christians, or at least those who call themselves Christians, who can't trust the plans of God. Why? Well, either because it's illogical, or they need some kind of supernatural proof that it's from God, that God's going to come through in this particular thing. How many times have you known a Christian who had a major decision to make, and instead of basing their decision on the counsel of God's word, they asked God for some kind of supernatural sign? Lord, I really love this guy, and even though he's not a Christian, if he asks me to marry me this weekend, I know that's a sign from you that I'm supposed to be with him. We want a sign. I've actually seen Christians walk into situations that were clearly sin and argue that if God had not wanted them to be there, he would have somehow supernaturally kept them from being in that position. You know, and then there's those who refuse to trust the plans of God because they're simply not logical. I remember, and Kathy's going to chuckle at this one. I remember we had just become Christians, hadn't been Christians for maybe a year, year and a half. Both of us had really, really good jobs. You would say from a human standpoint, things were going fairly well. And we both were convinced that God wanted us to give up those jobs and move to Prescott Valley. And of course, our families were all saying, you guys are nuts. You're idiots. Why would you think God would have you give up this security and go to this unknown with no jobs? Well, I did go up there as a insurance salesman, which was purely commission. That didn't go so well. I think it was, 3 weeks that I quit that job. But it's a long story, but as we went through this whole process, God did some incredible, amazing things. He took care of us. He grew us so much in the Lord. As we look back at it now, we can see clearly how God had a plan in that. He had a purpose. People thought we were crazy, but yet God's plan was perfect. So it can't always be logical. It can't always make sense. If God is truly speaking it to you, you've got to obey. And Paul says we have all the proof we need. He says we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block because they didn't want to believe it, because it didn't fit into their particular plans that they had already conceived. To the Gentiles, it was foolishness because it was illogical. It didn't make any sense. To Paul, if God could save him from his sin by coming to this earth, paying his debt, sin debt on the cross, offer him eternal life, radically change his life the way he did, he could then trust any other plans God would have for him. Paul got it. It wasn't based on his Jewish understandings. It wasn't on illogical ideas. He saw the radical work God had done in his life, and because of that, he could trust anything else God did in Paul's life. To these Jews and the Greeks there in the church in Corinth, They were also saved by believing in Jesus. They had the power and wisdom of God, and that's all they needed. But yet they were still hung up on their old ways, their thinking of logic and needing to have signs. We can trust the plans of God because of the power of the gospel. Even when they don't seem logical, when we can see how God has moved through the gospel, we can trust him in every other aspect of our life. I love how he closes here in verse 25. You can see a little bit of sarcasm here from Paul. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." There's no way that God is ever going to have a foolish plan. There's no way God is ever going to be weak, have a weak day. But just for the sake of argument, just imagine for a moment that God does have kind of a foolish thought or kind of a bad day. He says, even in a case like that, his ways are far superior than anything that we as man could ever dream up. He's just being sarcastic here. We know that God's ways are perfect. We know that his strength is way more than we could ever imagine. We can trust God. We can trust God. Paul says if you want to think like the unbelievers who claim that God's ways are foolish, even then, God is still wiser and stronger than man. But again, we know that God's ways are never foolish. His plans are perfect. Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And in Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." Compared to human wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel shows us that we are powerless. We may have a lot of knowledge, and it will point us to maybe some truth, but we need God's wisdom. We can't apply what we have to our daily walk if we don't have God's wisdom. God's ways are always best. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that your ways are perfect. God, that we can look to you for everything. We can trust you for everything. Even when things don't make sense, they seem illogical. We don't want to base it on our wisdom, but on your wisdom. You always know best. Father, even when things just don't seem like they're going right, we can trust you. Because of your strength, because of your power, and we are reminded of that power in the gospel. So, Father, we thank you. And we give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.